I was thinking about how for the world, Christmas, we know it's an oddity, and in so many ways it's become cultural. But it's just when the world thinks, and by world here I'm referring to people, right? When our cultures, our Western cultures in particular, think they have the world figured out. Right? We've understood, we've come through the Enlightenment, we've understood how the world works, you know, thanks to Newton and his understanding and his teaching us about natural laws and the laws of physics. We begin to think we have the world figured out, we begin to structure it. And then comes Christmas, the celebration of Christmas. And what do you do with it? What do you do with Christmas? What categories are there for what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas? Even if we believe in God in this culture, we have done a nice job of separating heaven in its own sphere and the earth in its own sphere. If there's God, then there's God, and then there's man, and then there's Christmas. And again, what do you do with it? What is Christmas? What is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? Yes. What is Jesus? Is he heavenly or is he earthly? Yes. And all of a sudden, our categories, our nice, neat categories of distinction and separation that we have made so neatly and in such a tidy fashion just find themselves unable to contain this amazing reality that we celebrate in Christmas, and which is stated nowhere maybe more beautifully than in the words we just sang. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man. With men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What categories are there for incarnate deity? What categories are there for Emmanuel? There are no nice, neat ones, I promise you that, and especially outside of the Bible. Our call to worship this morning was from Galatians 4. And in Galatians 4, Paul draws on this theme when he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law. What an amazing phrase that is, that first phrase, in the fullness of time. For Paul, he looks at the history of the world. He looks at the purpose of God in creation, and he sees the moment of the incarnation, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. It's all wrapped up in there. He sent his son. He didn't begin having a son. The son is man. He's born of a woman, and yet the son was sent from the father, pre-existing, even Mary herself. And when did all this take place? It took place, according to Paul in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. The word for fullness there is the Greek word pleroma, and it means full to overflowing, full to capacity, or perfectly ripe, explosively ripe, right? Just at the perfect time. And for Paul, again, he looks at all of history and sees the moment of the incarnation as the moment of pleroma. It was when the time was full. That is when all time had moved to its point of climax and completion. For Paul, all of history, all of creation is there for this. All creation exists. Time itself is being filled up and reaches its moment of fullness in the incarnation. As we celebrate Christmas as Christians, it is not just an amazing moment within history. It is the point of history, the climax of time, the goal of time. Here is what all things were pointing to, and what we find out, all things were ultimately leading up to. And even this is important for us as Christians to recognize, that Christmas is not God's plan B. It's not as if God had a plan, but then man messed it up, and so he said, all right, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this thing? And he sent people to do it, Abraham and Moses and David, and just no one was able to do it. So he said, all right, fine, I'm going to have to do this thing myself. If this is what it takes, fine, I'll become man and I'll do it. It's not that, not according to Paul. When the time was full, God sent forth his son. Christmas is not plan B. It's not an emergency plan. It proves to be God's ultimate plan. And if we come to Christmas through the lenses of the Bible, if we let the Bible set the stage for us, if we let the Bible form the categories for us, then we will be able to understand Christmas, I think, in its fullness and in its beauty. I want to think about a very odd moment in the beginning of the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 1. I think we referenced this somewhere a while ago, but just how it sets the stage that the Lord was moving all of history. Again, for Paul, it's the fullness of time that is the incarnation. You remember God created the heavens and the earth, and then on day one, he began to structure the world that he had created. And so on day one, it says, and God said, let there be light, and he separated the light from the darkness, morning and evening, the first day, and God said, it is good. In fact, every day of creation, God declares at the end of that day, however we understand those days, one thing we have in the text is that at the end of each day, God says, it is good. Except for one day, day two. Very odd exception. Day one, it is good. Day two, nothing. Day three, it is good. Day four, it is good. Day five, it is good. Day six, it is very good. Very odd that day two gets no mention. It doesn't say it's not good, just doesn't say it is good. Commentators have debated this. What's going on there? Was it just an editorial dropout over time? It just didn't make the copies. That's certainly possible, right? To look in your Bible, you'll see footnotes at the bottom explaining, hey, we're not sure whether this or that variant text should be the real one. That's possible. It just dropped out. But what an odd dropout. How do you miss that one? All 6 days or it's good except for day two. Very odd to drop out. I'm inclined with most commentators to say this was not an editorial mess up or a copying error. That would have been caught pretty quickly and fixed. Then why? Why is not day two declared to be good? Again, not good, just not good. Some have said, and this is a theory, I throw it out there, but it's the theme I want to run with. And even if I'm wrong on this, the point still stands. Some have said that the reason why day two is not declared good is because on day two, he separates heaven and earth. On day two, he forms sky and sea. Day one is light and darkness. Days one, two, and three are all about separating. On day one, he separates light and darkness. Day two, he separates sky and sea, or the waters, if you go back and read it, and we won't hear, but it says he separated the waters above from the waters below, and the expanse between the waters he called sky, and the water he called sea. Day three, he separates sea and land. Days four, five, and six, he fills what he separated. But day two, he separates heaven and earth, and he takes water and he separates them into two barriers. The waters below he calls sea, and then there's an expanse he calls sky, and then there's these waters above the sky. What is that? Where are there waters above the sky? And maybe that's left out there hanging. Do we want to call that the atmosphere? Is the atmosphere waters, vapor, maybe? Who knows? But if not, then why not call it good? Unless perhaps day two is the separation of heaven and earth. Why wouldn't he call that good? Perhaps because he never intended to keep it that way. It's not good because this is not the way he ultimately intends it, that this separation is a temporary separation, one which he fully intends in the fullness of time to reunite. You may say, Bill, you're getting a lot out of that. You might be getting a lot. You might be stretching the Betty shaking her head. She says, yes, she's used to this from me. I'll dig things out of these texts. You say, what are you doing? But let's think about this theme. At the end of the book of Revelation, what happens? Heaven and earth become one. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and they cry out together, now God's dwelling is with man. It is not good. Ultimately, for heaven and earth to be separated fully and finally. Yes, it served a purpose, but it was never God's intended purpose to keep heaven and earth apart. Rather, and this, brothers and sisters, is what Christmas teaches us, is that heaven and earth were made for one another. When God separated heaven and earth, it is what it is. But it's not good. It will one day be changed. And then the rest of the story of the Bible is God giving us these little signs of that reunion between heaven and earth, namely things like the tabernacle, the temple, which were moments of heaven coming to earth and dwelling there as Emmanuel, God with man dwelling, but in these odd ways, ways of restriction and buildings and tents and priests. And it's not until the fullness of time do we see what all things were driving toward. And what do we see when we get to Christmas? We see heaven and earth become one in the person of Jesus Christ. We see God and man united together in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the Godhead in flesh, man and God together. Just as God created man for woman and woman for man, and yet he creates them separately, but only that they might be joined back together, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It is not good, the Lord said, for man to be alone. And he creates them that together they might be one. So I believe the Bible is teaching us that God created earth to be united to heaven. And he created man to be united to himself. That's why the incarnation can be called the fullness of time. It's what the whole purpose of the thing was about. In Jesus Christ, in a wondrous and mysterious way, God and man are intimately united. They're intimately united in one person, God and man, so closely united that you could not slip a hair between them, so that the action of one is the action of both. I think it was a couple Christmases ago, I mentioned in Andy's church history class, we just went through this, that in the early church, and still today in the Catholic Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, Mary is called Theotokos. Theotokos means the mother of God, a term that most Protestants kind of squirm a little bit about, but they should not. Because Mary was the mother of God in the flesh. She was not the mother of a man. The man that she was the mother of is a man before whom Thomas fell and gave God, and gave praise and worship. And the man, Jesus, received the worship. Who died on the cross for you? The man, Jesus, to be sure. Oh, but much more. God died on the cross for you as man. The action of one is the action of the whole person. The every action of Jesus is the action of man as our representative, and yet at the same time, the action of Yahweh himself. That's how tight that union is. And in church history, these battles have been fought to say, and yet, though that union is so tight that the work of one is the work of the whole and the work of both, yet there is still distinction between God and man. The humanity does not get washed out by the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is really and truly man. Jesus is really and truly finite in his humanity, really and truly weak, really and truly anxious and distressed as he goes to the cross. There's no facade here. He's our representative. He's really human. And the divinity of Jesus does not wash over the humanity. And the divinity of Jesus is not weakened or diluted by its union with humanity. It's not as if some said in Philippians 2 when it says, and Jesus Christ, being obedient, emptied himself and therefore emptied himself of some of his divine attributes so that he could be one with man. Not at all. The humanity of Jesus in no way dilutes the divinity of Jesus. But instead, what we find in this wondrous and mysterious, as theologians call it, hypostatic union between God and man in the person of Jesus Christ is that in the person of Jesus Christ, both find their fullness and their completeness. It is in Jesus' humanity that our humanity finds its fullest expression. Finally, we see what it means to be human when we look at Jesus. In that kind of union with God, we see what faith is, we see what love is, we see what courage is, we see what all these things are in his union with the divinity, and we see God more clearly represented and revealed than ever had been given in the history of the world. The heavens can declare the glory, but they cannot declare the glory of God the way Jesus can. You cannot understand what God is like by looking at anything more clearly than you can than by looking at the man, Jesus. In him is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his substance, says the author of Hebrews. In that union of God and man, each find their complete and fullest expression. And what we celebrate in Christmas is those things which were meant to be together. God and man were intended for one another. God, the eternal God, created man that he might dwell with him forever. And so on day two, he separates heaven and earth, but he doesn't call it good. Give it time and the two will be reconciled. Of course, sin throws a long delay in this by God's sovereign providence. But all along, God's intention is to undo day two and bring heaven and earth to be one again. And Jesus Christ in Christmas, and this resonates with something I said last week, Christmas is not a means to another end. Jesus did not become flesh simply so you could not go to hell. Jesus did not become flesh so you could, quote, get saved. True, it accomplishes that. Jesus' incarnation is not a means to another end. It is the beginning of the end. It is the end. It is salvation. It is man, God, and sinner reconciled together in the very person of Jesus Christ. And it is in seed form. It is in its very nascent stages. The same thing that will come in full consummation at the end of the book of Revelation, when heaven and earth become one. When God comes to dwell with man in all his fullness. The incarnation is the beginning of the end. God himself, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that finally heaven and earth might become one as they are within the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christmas tells us that one day for certain, it's already begun in his person, one day for certain it will be true for all the heavens and all the earth, they will be one. Praise be to God for the gift of Christmas and that promised and now certain reunion in all of its fullness of heaven and earth. Praise God for the gift of Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you never intended for us to be separate from you, but rather it was always your desire as creating us as image bearers of you, O Lord God, to fill us with your spirit, to unite yourself to us, that the union between you and us would be so intimate that, Father, you could barely distinguish. And that's what we see in Jesus, and yet there is distinction. And you do not wash out our humanity in your union with us, but rather you bring it to fullness and completeness. Oh, how we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. For in him and in him alone can God and sinner be reconciled. And oh, how we sing in praise, O Lord God, for that gift that is ours today. Encourage us and strengthen us by it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.